excuse me, having to bow down here. The wind is blowing my sheets. But if you can, please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, that's the text we'll be in this morning as we're making our way through the Lord's Prayer. And the God has just used this so greatly in our lives that I'm sad that we only have a couple of weeks left after today. And pray that the Lord, by his mercy and by his kindness, would even not allow us to lose steam in terms of learning what our prayer life should be, but that he would only increase our fervency all the more as we continue on in this for the last little bit. Let's run through the finish line. And you know what you have to look forward to? We'll go back to Ephesians after this. And so when we're done with this passage of the Bible, we'll just move to another passage of the Bible. It's an unending learning for us in this life. But let's go ahead and read. And this morning, we are focusing on verse 12. And I've entitled today's message, Committing to the Content of Prayer. And this week, praying for God to forgive our debts. Praying for God to forgive our debts. And so let's follow this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's read verses 9 through 13 to begin. Actually, let's read through 15. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, for your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And what an incredible and insightful prayer. You know, Kevin DeYoung, here's another book. I've been giving you guys some books. He wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer called The Lord's Prayer. And he says in this, I want to read this to you. And he says, we have to think of prayer in the right way. And at the heart of that right way is, listen now, the understanding that our God is not hard of hearing. God is not hard of hearing, he says. And he is not hard of heart. Speak to him. Shoot straight with him. Be plain with him. You don't need to impress him, as your Father in heaven already loves you. You just need to show up and talk to him. And that's the good news. And the even better news is that when we do show up for prayer, our Heavenly Father will be gladly waiting there, ready to hear us and eager to listen. That's a great promise. That's a great encouragement. And it's true. And the same is true for when we as believers go to God to confess our sins. He is eager and ready to forgive, which is why he tells you to come to him and ask for forgiveness. Because he's one that is ready to forgive you, and he loves when his children come and confess their sins to him, or else he wouldn't tell you to do it. And this is a wonderful truth that we're going to learn today. So far in this series, we've cultivated prayerful hearts, when really that means that we've focused on Matthew chapter 6 and established the fear of the Lord in our minds and our hearts, and knowing that we want our prayer life to look to God as the one who rewards us. Right? You need to be the one who fears the Lord so much. You know your life is answerable to him. You only care about his approval and you want his reward first and foremost. And so that would drive you to your knees in prayer on a regular basis. If not, you'll be inconsistent. And if not, you'll do it for the wrong reasons. And so we need to be have these hearts that honor God in this. And then we've covered really the overall act of prayer. We've contemplated the act of prayer, cultivated prayerful hearts, contemplated the act. And that was looking at the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer, where really we looked at the fact that prayer is just assumed. If you're a Christian, it's just presupposed that you pray. If you don't pray, then the question is have you really come to know God? Because if you come to know Him, then you continue that relationship with Him in prayer. But also, in addition to that, that there is an intentional instruction and a pattern of how to pray. He says, pray then in this way. In other words, Jesus is instructing His believers, as He does in everything else, there's a right way to pray. We got to get away from the fact that we just pray however we feel all the time. And we have to understand that we share our hearts with God, but it's within these great categories that are important to God. We got to see the bigger picture, His glory, His kingdom, His will. All of those things are the great big categories that our desires should fit into. And if they don't fit into that, then we should leave them out. Remember Jesus, He says, if anyone prays according to the will of God, then God hears him. And so our prayers need to line up with His, but we understood that we need to put this into practice. Pray then in this way assumes that you are now putting these instructions into practice in your life. And then we've began to really commit to the content of prayer. And that's all these petitions. We started by looking at the fact that this is a really a framework for every single one of your prayers. This should be a framework that you can build on and use. And we begin by invoking the Father. That's our first prayer. That's our first petition. We want His ear. Father in heaven, we want Him to hear us. And so we go to Him in prayer. The preeminent desire of our hearts is to hallow His name. This happens when His reign is done on the earth, when His kingdom comes on the earth. He reigns in the hearts of His people through salvation, through sanctification. And that is, of course, accomplished as His will is done. We are praying for these things all the time. By the way, I was reading in Amos the other day, a wonderful little verse that talks again about the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. If you were here when we talked about it, let me just read it to you. It says, surely God does nothing unless He reveals His counsel, His secret counsel to His prophets and slaves. And so we understand that it's not that God, He's saying there that He can't do anything without revealing it, but He's saying, you know my will because I've revealed it to you. And this is a secret counsel, a secret will of God that He's revealed to man, and that's the will He wants accomplished on the earth. And so it's wonderful that we understand what God desires, and we want His will to be done as He's revealed in Scripture. And so God is, these are the things that we pray for. And then, in addition to this, now we move to us, and we acknowledge our need. And we acknowledge our need first by going to God for the physical well-being of our life. By the way, this is the first and urgent thing that we need. Why? Because, listen, if you're not alive physically because you don't have sustenance, then everything else really doesn't matter, right? Then there's no prayer coming anyway for anything else because you're dead. You need physical sustenance, which this reminds you, by the way, that you are finite and God is infinite. He has no need of anything, and you are in need all the time. He is sustaining you moment by moment with breath, food, life, clothing, shelter, etc. He feeds and clothes the birds and the lilies. He does the same for you. This should remind you how your survival is daily dependent upon Him. This deals with our needs. But by the way, in addition to this, this might be your urgent need, but this is not your most important need. Your most important need is spiritual. Your most important need is spiritual. By the way, your urgent need, of course, when that urgent need of yours physically to be sustained, when that runs out and God no longer sustains that, that means that's the end of your life. Psalm 90 talks about that we realize how fragile we are, and that makes us live wisely. Teach us to number our days, it says, that we may gain hearts of wisdom. People who act like they're going to live forever, they live for themselves. People who know that death is coming and it's coming quick, they are wise, they live for God, don't they? And so the ones who, and by the way, Isaiah 46 says he knows the end from the beginning. In other words, all your days are numbered. And so this is what we look to God for, because he sustains us. When he stops sustaining us, we cease to exist. And Job 14 says that too. But we go to him in this way because it's the urgent need. But there is a spiritual need that is more even important. And this important need for us is the fact that we need God in our spiritual lives. And that's what matters most. Jesus says, a man does not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in other words, we need physical bread. It's not that we don't need it. He says that he doesn't live by that alone, but by every and you know that. I can get as much food as I want, but my heart is still empty. My soul is still empty. My life is still empty if I don't have God as revealed through the word of God. And so this time he is now teaching us in this spiritual way. We move from the physical to the spiritual, where he talks about first the most serious and great need of human life: forgiveness of sins. Listen, there could be no more important message than today's message. Okay? There's no more important message than today's message. You need bread more urgently than anything because you need to stay alive. But you need forgiveness of sins more importantly than anything, or else you suffer a spiritual death. And so this time of confession of sin, where we're asking forgiveness from God, and this is the idea that we are looking at today, and this is the thing that we need most. And so this should daily be part of our prayers. This verse is implying, you know how we need our daily bread? Well, this implies also that we need daily confession. Daily confession in our sins. And this is a corporate prayer. And so it's even why this time in service, by the way, we spend that time in corporate confession to clear ourselves, to strengthen our fellowship with God, strengthen our fellowship with others, to do so in a corporate way where we care about each other while we do it. And this should be part of your life. This is what Jesus is teaching here. And so this is to set in our minds, in our hearts, so that we live in this place of confession. Now, to understand this, we're gonna kind of understand some aspects of this, which I think I'm telling you, this is more important than anything else you could ever hear. So we gotta lock in and allow God to instruct us this morning. And so as we look at this and as we understand this, I want us to notice three very important aspects. First, I want us to recognize God's holy position. As we look at this important instruction from the Lord Jesus, the first aspect that we have to understand from this is, and what Jesus is teaching here, and this is embedded and implied in what he's teaching here, is God's holy position. And so we have to understand, and we have to know that Jesus is telling us this, that we would reorient our priorities and understand our needs in prayer. And what we're understanding here is, as we confess our sin, something is true. And that is, God is in a unique and special position. And that's what is implied here when he gives us this word, forgive. Forgive. And the idea here that is that we all have a debt. Implied in the word forgive is that there is a part of you that is offended, and the fact that we have a debt implies that there is somebody that we owe something to that we have not paid. And so this puts God in a very unique position and puts us in a very precarious situation. And so Jesus says that we should ask our Father who is in heaven. That's who the prayer is directed to, for forgiveness. The word to forgive, the verb aphiami, it means now to send away. It means to cover. It means to blot out. It means to pass by. It means to pass over. It means to release from any form of obligation or consequence, or remit and pardon somebody's guilt. Now listen now, you have to understand this, and I'm going to talk about this more later, but this is probably the best book on forgiveness that exists, From Forgiven to Forgiving, and by Jay Adams, and you should all get it and read it at some point in your life. But he talks about forgiveness in terms of a great definition, biblical definition. It's a promise to never count or hold your sin against you again, never to bring it up as though it would be counted against you ever again. And so that's what we're asking God for. That's what we're asking God for. Now, what this implies is that God is the offended party. He's the one offended. And so keep this in mind. We're talking about prayer, so we're learning how to pray every day. But we have to understand these concepts, these truths behind them, because they inform of the fact of why we do this. And so this is what every person who has ever lived must come to realize, first of all, if they are saved, if they are to be saved. I want to take you through this. Listen now. What every person on the planet must realize if they are to ever be saved and come into a relationship with God is that God is the offended party. That God is in a holy position. And the greatest need for every person on the planet, I don't care who you are and what you think your needs are, you have no greater need than to be forgiven by God. That's your greatest need. Hands down, no question. You need forgiveness. You need forgiveness. That's why, by the way, it is so incredibly damning that the gospel be about anything else. When the gospel is about anything other than forgiveness of sins, it is a damning message. And I speak strongly about that because there are so many people who are being deceived right into hell because they've made the gospel about something other than forgiveness of sins. You have to understand, anything else, health, wealth, prosperity, ministry success, notoriety, charismatic gifts, it's destructive when people falsely teach a different gospel, Paul says. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, Paul says, I don't care if an angel comes to you. Which, by the way, an angel did come with the false gospel. His name is Lucifer, right? You can read about him in Isaiah 14. The angels followed him too. And Paul says, if anybody comes to you with a different gospel than the one presented in the scriptures, that presents man's sinfulness and need to be forgiven of sin by God as the primary need of man and the primary grace of God presented all through the work of Jesus Christ. If anyone comes with any kind of gospel besides that, that offers you anything else, he says, let him be accursed. And false prophets were being put to death because of it. And Jesus says false teachers, they doubly damn. You want to know why? Because false teachers not only get it wrong, and then they convince other people who get it wrong, but their hearers are doubly damned. You want to know why? Because not only are they now wrong, but they actually get it wrong and think that they're getting it right. That's double damnation. Why? Because now you got to convince them that they're wrong before you can ever give them the truth. That's a really bad place. Jesus says, if anyone ever causes my little ones to stumble, he should have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the bottom of the sea. That would be a better condition for them than causing somebody to stumble. And so now it's really going to take a lot for them to understand their need when they think that they're right and they have the gospel wrong. That's a really bad place to be. That's why we're so serious about it. And any false teacher that comes around here that has any kind of message other than the message of the gospel needs to be identified. Titus says that we should refute those who contradict that. Now, the true gospel is the good news that addresses man's greatest need. And that's, listen, forgiveness from the holy, perfectly righteous, uncompromisingly just, sovereign ruler of all things, who is our God. Leviticus 11, 44 through 45 establishes this. Why? Because it says this, be holy for I am holy. In other words, every human on the planet is called and created to be like God. Not exactly the same. We will never amount to certain aspects, certain characteristics that God himself has. You'll never be the sovereign one, but you're called to be holy, perfect in your goodness like God is. Morally pure. Romans 3:23 then says, though, that all fall short of this perfection and of this glory, of what God has revealed about himself and therefore is expected of us. Glory, remember we talked about the definition of that is what is revealed about God. Holiness is God's concealed perfection. His glory is when it's revealed. All that falls short of the glory of God. In other words, everyone has fallen short, missed the mark of what God has revealed about himself to mankind and what they are supposed to be. That's why we are accountable to his revealed will. I told you that when we talked about his will. And so this is the holiness that we are called to, that is required of us. We are never meant to be anything that God keeps in secret about himself and his will in secret. That is, belongs to him. But everything that he is and that he has given to us, that he has revealed and made us to be and tells us about himself and of righteousness, we have accountability to. And so we miss the mark. He's given up his law. We've broken it. Every one of us. James says that if you've broken one aspect of the law, by definition, you are a law what? Breaker. You're guilty. Therefore, the Bible says, God says, Exodus 23, I will not justify the guilty, meaning he'll never come to terms with the sinner's violation of his will, and they will not be justly punished. Never. He'll never come to terms with that. He's too pure and holy. He would cease to exist as God if he came to terms with the fact that your sin has violated his holy, perfect, eternal law, and he just kind of pushes it out of the way with no just punishment. He can never come to terms with that. Psalm 7 says God is a righteous judge, and God who has, listen to this, Psalm 7:11, indignation every day. God is, if one does not repent of their sins, and we know trust in Christ, they have punishment on them. Nahum 1:3 says, Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There is a punishment, pure and simple, for everybody who sins. Psalm 5:5 says, you hate all workers of iniquity. Remember, the idea, he doesn't hate the sinner, he hates the sin. Couldn't be further from the truth. He sends the sinner to hell, not his sin. Right? So the sinner is characterized as the enemy of God. Romans 6:23, what we have earned for man's sin is immediate eternal death at the point of death. It says, the Bible says, that it is appointed for man to die once and then face what? Judgment immediately. So Romans 6:23, your wages for sin is that. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is upon all unrighteousness towards guilty people who actively suppress the truth of God. So they actively, we're guilty by nature and we actively suppress the law of God. That's what the Bible says. Romans 3:10-12 says this is true of everybody. There's no person on the planet. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says there is no one who never sins. Plain and simple. And these verses, by the way, are not implied. They are not like you have to read between the lines. These couldn't be any more clear. They can't mean anything other than what they actually mean. And we like to sometimes speak in euphemisms, and we try to leave this part out of the gospel because we feel it's offensive, because we've been more inundated by the culture than we have been by the word of God. And we have to understand, you can't outlove God. You can't be more loving than God. If God says this is true, don't try to improvise on what God says. Just take the plain meaning of the Bible for what it says and live with it and then share it as it is. Don't try to distort the message. Just stick with what God says. And then you will suffer for it. And we understand that people will be upset about that. But listen, your love for them should not be about yourself. It should be about their soul. And it should be about the honor of God, and you want them to be saved. So you don't change the message. Psalm 51 says that sin then is a violation against God. Jeremiah 13 says, just like a leopard can't change his spots, so you and I can't fix our sin problem. So now we've broke God's law of punishment. The debt is ever increasing. We are never able to pay this debt. It's a sin against an infinitely holy God. The longer that we are alive, every second we incur a greater debt. Ephesians 2 says man is dead spiritually, a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. Just says it plain and simple. Proverbs 17, therefore man is an abomination to God, a sinner punished for his evil heart deeds. Forever in hell is the path. The flame, it says, will never go out. Why will the flame never go out? Because the debt can never be paid. The flame never goes out because the debt's never paid. You are paying an increasingly continued debt forever and ever in hell if you are not forgiven of your sins. That's what God's word says. Now listen, this is the greatest hindrance to people's salvation. Agreeing with God about your sin. That's where it starts. And that's what hangs people up. I need to tell you this because you have to understand that this is where salvation starts. This is where everything starts. Agreeing with God about your sin. God says this clearly. Now listen, people try to leave this out to become more loving than God. They try to distort what's true. They're ashamed of it rather than letting God's word speak for itself. And listen, God says, who are you to add to my word? You're unqualified to speak the truth perfectly. You're unqualified. God's the only one qualified. So we don't reword. We don't use euphemisms. We don't embellish. Because this is man's greatest hindrance to salvation. Confession means to say what God says about your condition. And so Jesus said in John 7:7, the reason why people hated him, listen now, is because he told them their deeds were what? Evil. I don't want to agree about their sin. That's the reason people hated him. Now this leaves every person in a place where forgiveness from God is their vital, crucial, desperate need. It's a violation against God. That's their greatest need. And so his wrath, it says, is being stored up. It's being held up by a dam of God's mercy, as Jonathan Edwards refers to it. And it's going to break, and it can break at any moment for every single person on the planet. If you don't know Christ, there is a dam holding back the very wrath of God upon your soul for your sin that can be released, that will be released at the discretion of God himself. And the fact that he's holding it back is your mercy for you to repent of your sin and trust in Christ and be saved. And the moment that is released, you are under the power of the waterfall of the crashing wave of God's wrath, which is infinite, and you will be under that forever. And so God's greatest gift to mankind is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest news that you could ever receive is that God satisfies his own need for justice through himself providing the forgiveness of sins that we need through his own coming and his own death. He satisfies his own wrath. Romans 4:4-8 tells us this, that this is through faith in Christ. He has created righteousness in us because God, in what he has required, has fully, completely, permanently provided it and forgiven us. The Lord will never count our sins against us ever again because he punished them once and for all. And that's what we read in Hebrews 10 this morning. Wow. That is the greatest news anyone's ever given us. Your greatest need is forgiveness, and God has provided it through the death of his son. What kind of God is like this? Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. That's it. By grace alone, through faith alone, that's how we get it, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, because he gets all the glory according to what the scripture has revealed alone, period. So God perfect, God violated, God who we need forgiveness from, God, the only one, therefore, perfect, powerful, wise, gracious, to provide it, does it through paying the penalty for us, justice fully paid, able to graciously justify us. And this happens through trusting in Christ as your innocent, perfect substitute that died in your place. That's the only way you get to heaven. That's the only way you get to heaven. There's no other way. John 14, 6. The Father, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. So I can tell you this, that because of the message of the gospel, we know that God is eager to forgive our sins. And God is eager to forgive. He loves to forgive. He's not reluctant to forgive. Psalm 103 tells us this. And guess how we as sinners receive that forgiveness? You ready for this? Very simple. You ask for it. That's the mechanism. You ask for forgiveness, accompanied, of course, by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance of sins. And so this is salvation, and this is the first major category of forgiveness that the Bible talks about. Now, listen closely. This is positional forgiveness. This is what we could call judicial forgiveness. The judge declares us not guilty. Positional, listen now, meaning your position before God changes. You stand in a different position. You stand righteous before God. Your righteous position, his standard is met by his son on your behalf. Righteousness credited to your account. And your sin is placed upon him. And that position, when you are saved, can never, ever, 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 ever change. You can never lose your salvation. If you are truly saved, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who paid that penalty on your behalf. You can't do anything to change it. Although you can prove to be a false convert through ongoing sin and prove that you never really had the salvation. But the Spirit of God comes inside and changes a person who's been truly saved. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work will complete it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you're a new creation. There's no way a believer can go back to being an unbeliever because the Spirit of God indwells that person and he has is a deposit guaranteeing their inheritance, the Bible says, at the point of salvation, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I think. And so this is your positional, judicial forgiveness. Now, Colossians 2 says you're made alive, you're forgiven, your debt's canceled. With all of its legal demands, it's set aside. Right? Now, I know what you're thinking. You say, well, is this the forgiveness that he's talking about here in the Lord's Prayer? And I've had to ignore that question, even though I know you're asking it, because we got to establish this first. Now, as we get to the Lord's Prayer, these are people now who have that forgiveness. We understand that this prayer contextually in Matthew's Gospel is to those who are in his kingdom. We understand, and he says the same prayer in Luke's Gospel to those who are his disciples. And so now here, he's in chapter 6, verse 1, he's talking about practicing righteousness. So how do we practice righteousness in the kingdom? Therefore, this is for believers who are in the kingdom who have received that judicial positional forgiveness. Now he's talking about a different forgiveness here. And the Bible speaks of two categories. So now this is for believers. There's a second type of forgiveness, and that's what we'll just call relational or practical or parental forgiveness. So, now this is what he's talking about here. And so you have two forms of forgiveness. You have first positional, you're in the family. Secondly, now you have relational, where there is a relationship to be kept with your Heavenly Father. In Christ, when we sin, Hebrews 10 says we don't need another sacrifice. It's once and for all. First Peter 3:18 tells us that because we have the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, remember we talked about that. Jeremiah 33 says that we're going to have this mercy through this king. But we do, listen now, ready, continue to sin, don't we? And so we continue to violate our Father's requirements. and therefore we affect our relationship with our Father. We continue to sin. And we're being sanctified, which is the point of your Christian life, to be made holy. Don't let anybody ever tell you that it's about something else, success, or anything of that sort. God is making you holy. And he's making you also useful and productive for his kingdom. But you are to be made more like Christ through the word of God. Romans 8 says, though, Paul even talks about, he's doing the things that he knows he shouldn't do and doesn't want to do ultimately because of the sinfulness of his flesh. Psalm 51, David has the Holy Spirit. David is delighting in God's law. David knows that he is saved, and he is saved at that point, but he's sinned. He's a child of God, but he has lost all of the great benefits that come with salvation because of his sin against God. And that's what he's praying for forgiveness for in Psalm 51. It's not salvific. It's relational. First John 1:8 says to believers, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. James 3 says we all stumble in many ways. Galatians 6 says brothers are caught in transgressions. Matthew 18 says brothers sin against each other in the church. So as believers, we sin against our Heavenly Father. We offend him. We need our forgiveness. And this is what he's talking about. So now I want to talk about this second aspect here, which is our need for pardon. Our first aspect is God's holy position. Now, our need as believers in the church for pardon. Now, listen, this is important because this is going to really affect your life. This is going to really affect your life. And I think it's going to make your Christianity the best it's ever been. Because God says in his word that it will. So it's not my words, it's his. Now, the word forgive here implies that God is in his position as the Holy One who has been offended, and we must be forgiven as now believers. Contextually, we're believers who have been forgiven. Ultimately, we can't ever lose our position, but we need to be daily praying for forgiveness and asking and confessing our sins to him because of our relationship. And it says our debts. Now, it's talking to us. And our, let's realize that first. Us and our. That's believers who are in the church. Us, our, that's not everybody. Believers in the church, in his kingdom. And by the way, this points to an unselfish corporate concern. We're not saying forgive me of my debts. Although you should also be praying us and our. You as a believer in Christ, listen, you have to care about the sins of other people and you want them to be close to God. This morning, that's what I was praying. I was praying for us that God would forgive us our debts. Why? Because I want each and every one of you to be in this great, wonderful fellowship of God where the love of God is upon your life and it's just overflowing in your life. That you have a fellowship with God. So this is, you remember Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah is praying and he says, he prays for himself and he prays for the nation. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of what? Unclean lips. And so the salvation is always the reality of us being saved, but now there is a reality that after conversion we have that we have this sin that is ever before us. And we need relational forgiveness. The whole church does. We need to think about this as an unselfish way. But this is the instruction of the Lord Jesus that we should pray. And by the way, this is the promise that 1 John 1:9 gives us. What does it give us? What's the promise of 1 John 1:9? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is relational cleansing that he's talking about there. It's also true of salvation, but every time we ask, how many times? 70 times 7, right? Same thing he told Peter. Because he's faithful and just. It says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do you mean by that? Well, he's faithful to those who he saved. He's faithful to his own character. He's just, meaning he's already paid for your sin through the death of Christ. There cannot be this double payment now. You need no other payment. So he's just. He knows that your sins are paid for through his son. And he's perfectly just. So you don't lose your position. So he's going to forgive you because of this relationship. Now, this debt is a word that means, simply put, we owe him something that we haven't paid him. What do we owe him? Perfect obedience. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, right? And so this is what he calls it. Now listen, the Bible in the New Testament points to a lot of different words for sin. And we can understand something about the nature of it, but we understand that this debt must be paid. But in here, the debt, ophalema. But you have peripatoma, that's in below in verse 15, used for trespass. You have parabasis, which is step over a line or transgress. You have hamartia, which means to miss the mark of perfection. You have anomia, which means lawlessness. You have perico, which means to disobey. And by the way, if you go to Isaiah 53 and you see the idea of this suffering servant, Isaiah 53, God just lists all these different ideas of sins. He's borne our griefs and our sorrows. So he calls sin grief. He calls sin sorrow. He calls sin, verse 5 in Isaiah 53, iniquity. Verse 6, he talks about sin as transgression, being gone astray, that it's our own way. Verse 9, he says the Lord has laid on him the wickedness, right, of us. And verse 12 talks about it as sin. And so all the ways that the Bible talks about sin, we understand a different aspect of it. Well, here he's talking about debt. And so this is important because this is what we understand, is that we owe to God something and it's perfect obedience and we haven't paid it. And this is exactly what Psalm 51 in David's confession says. Turn there real quickly. We got to keep moving, but I want you to see this so that you can go back and study later. Turn in Psalm 51 to Psalm 51. Look at David's confession. By the way, I read you earlier Psalm 32. That's David's rejoicing in the fact that he was forgiven. And he says, how blessed is the man whose sins are what? Forgiven. And now Psalm 51 here is, we see the his actual confession. And he says, be gracious to me, your loving kindness. He says, verse 1, your compassion. He says, blot out my transgression. Don't count it against me anymore. I need you to blot it out so it's not counted against me. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me. He says, my sin is ever before me. I just see it all the time. I know how much I sin against God, and I've sinned against you and you only, verse 4. I've done what is evil in your sight. You're justified to speak of this. You're the judge. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, so I was born in sin. And yet, look at this in verse 6. I delight in the truth in my inward being, in my innermost being. I want to do. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Isn't it? Or Romans chapter 7. I want to do what the word of God says. And he says, in the hidden part of me, right? He says, purify me, wash me, I'll be clean. Now listen to this. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, verse 8. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot them out. Don't count them against me anymore. Give me a clean heart. Renew the steadfast spirit, right? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He knows it not be taken, but that's what it feels like. He's got the Holy Spirit. Look at this, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and teach me your ways. And then he says, I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. You know what he's saying there? Listen, when you have unconfessed sin and when you have not this relational forgiveness from God, this fellowship that you need, you don't have any joy, you don't have any peace, you're not effective for the kingdom, right? And you lose all your effectiveness. You lose all your joy. You lose all your fellowship with God, which is what should give you the greatest satisfaction in your heart. Yesterday we were laying at the house on the couch and we had worship music on, and I was telling Preston, my son, I said, this is the greatest thing we could do. I just love laying there meditating upon who God is and letting that satisfy my heart. Right? That's the joy. And you have broken that fellowship when you have unconfessed sin between you and God. The joy of your salvation is gone and you're not effective for the kingdom. You're not evangelistic. You don't have any fellowship. Why? Because listen, when you're not effective for the kingdom, it's because your life is consumed with the fact that you've sinned against God. You're trying to figure that out. Right? And also, in addition to that, listen now, you, when you're not effective in this way, you have the discipline of the Lord on your life. That's the discipline of the Lord. That's how, this is how it's worked. This is how it works. It has, there's a mechanism within this whole process that you have the discipline of God on your life when you have unconfessed sin that keeps you from being effective for His kingdom. You're consumed with it. And you wonder why everything is hard, why everything looks like it's not working out, why you have no joy, no gladness, no steadfast spirit, no joy of salvation, no effective service, no evangelistic effectiveness. Verse 14, he says in Psalm 51, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. My tongue will confess, joyfully sing of your righteousness. I want to sing again. I want my worship to be here. And so you just life is consumed with your sin, and you have the discipline of God in your life. And you want your praise back, your blessing back, your confidence back. This is discipline of the Lord and no fellowship with Him. And so how do you get this back? You ready? You ask. You ask. You agree with God about your sin. You call it what God calls it. You confess it to Him. You're honest and open with Him, and He forgives it. And you have restored fellowship with God. You have usefulness again. You're not consumed with your sin. You don't have the discipline of God on your life that's stopgapping all of the routes of blessing. You find yourself being effective again, evangelistically, effective in the ministry. Notice how this, when you have unconfessed, persistent sin, and how you're just walking around, you're upset all the time. Doesn't look like you're effective in the church. You feel isolated. Then you begin to feel guilty and shameful, which are all the effects of sin. You need to ask with a contrite heart, verse 17 says. You are in Psalm 51. Remember when the prodigal son came back? Matthew 6 says, just ask. And what does Psalm 32 say that we read earlier? You got all the wonderful results. How blessed is the man, Psalm 32 says, whose sins are forgiven. Just blessed in every way. This is what John 13 says about Peter. Peter says, you don't wash my feet, Lord. Remember this? He says, how dare you? And the Lord Jesus, gracious enough, looks at Peter and says this. He says, your whole body's clean. You don't need a full bath. You've been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. But you need your feet cleansed. Right? That's the picture he's saying there. You're saved, you're fully forgiven in Christ, but you need a daily, not a full, not a permanent, you already have that, but you need a daily, daily cleansing. This is what Psalm 86 says, for you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Psalm 145, 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, all who call upon him in truth. In other words, you have to agree with God about it. It doesn't mean that you just now live in a way that you're like, I'm gonna just kind of go through the motions of confessing it, and therefore God's gonna give me all the blessings that I want. No, no, no. You got to call upon Him in truth, the truth of the God of the Word of God, and then the truth of your own heart. Micah 7, 18 through 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious, the act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in His love. He will again have compassion. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast their sins into the depth of the sea. He'll trample them underfoot. I love that image. It's like they don't even matter. They're irrelevant. He'll never again use them against you. Now, this is important. 1 John 2:12 says, for His name's sake, He does it. Remember how the first three petitions are the priorities? Hallowed be what? Your. So guess who gets glory when He continually forgives your sins? Him. For His name's sake. James says, you have not because you what? Ask not. So, listen, everything continues to be against you in this way. It's joyless. There's no fellowship with God. You got to be the person that says, I refuse to live in a place where I don't have the closest fellowship possible with God. So I'm going to confess my sins daily. There's nothing I want more than that. I want to be useful. I want to be effective. I don't want his discipline on my life. I don't want strained relationships. I don't want to be spinning the wheels. I don't want everything to feel like it's hard and it's impossible and so there's something against me. It's because I just refuse to be honest about my sin and confess it. I want to have that joy. I want to have that peace. I want to have that evangelistic effectiveness. I want to have that worship, that praise. I want to confess. I want to repent. I want to acknowledge. I got to be willing to change certain areas of my life and be honest about it. Some people never change in the areas that they need to change in, and they just say, well, that's just me. Well, you will continue to experience the difficulty that comes along with unconfessed, unrepented of sin in your Christian life unless you just become honest about your sin and begin to change. That's it. So this is God's instruction to us. Now we got to close with this. And when I say close, I use it loosely, but we're moving towards it. This is our last point. This is a short one, but it's important. That's why I say that. You got to get this. You ready? Number three is our responsibility to practice. Now, here is very important, okay? This is the only petition in the entire Lord's Prayer that has a condition. This is the only one that has a prerequisite. It says, verse 12, as we also have. Luke's account, it says, because we have. Forgive us because we have. Here in Matthew's account, forgive us as we have. It's, we've done it, God. Just checking in, let you know that this is already done, so that way your forgiveness can come to me, your blessing, the praise, the worship, the effectiveness, the fellowship. It can come to me because I've done this. So, as, what is he telling you to do? It implies a condition. And this is, by the way, not only the condition, the only one that has a condition, but it's the only one that also has an explanation. Two other verses, which I've been reading you some of the weeks, in verses 14 through 15. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not also forgive your transgressions as well. This is the only one that has a condition and two verses of explanation. So you have to understand how important. Now, again, there's. I want to tell you this. This is really interesting because, by the way, God could have put it any sin here. Any sin can be could be injected right here. That if held on to and chooses not to repent of, that you forfeit your forgiveness from God. And that would be still true. So it's not that there's anything magical about this sin. But it is true that out of all of the sins, this is the one that he chooses to put here. And why? I think for a number of reasons, because the consequences are so severe when you have unforgiveness to the church. Because it's such a direct misrepresentation of the gospel. Because it forces you, therefore, not to see your own sin right. And therefore, how can you be truly confessing your sin if you have unforgiveness in your heart towards somebody else? Because you've obviously not seen your sin as it is. And then I think this is the way in which God is forcing upon you. He's taking the opportunity to force this upon you so that you continually forgive. So this is what he chooses to put here. And he could have picked anything. But if you don't have forgiveness, then in this relational way from God, the discipline will be on your life. Your fellowship with him will be less than full, and you'll feel it all the time because of your refusal to forgive others. Now, he uses the same word here, debt, and that is true. People owe us something, not because of us, but because of God's requirement. They owe love. And in other words, when we sin against each other, we take the wholeness away from them. And so the command here is that we are to forgive, and if we don't, our Heavenly Father will not give us this relational forgiveness. Verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not, your Father will not forgive. That's the relational forgiveness we're talking about. And so your command is to do this and to not count the sin against people if you want full relational forgiveness from God. If not, you're going to forfeit and you're going to be wondering why your life is so absent of God's blessing. It's just true. You're going to live with the consequences of your own bitterness. By the way, if you wonder why your life is so hard when there's unforgiveness, all those are mechanisms that are just innate in the consequences of sin that God uses as discipline in your life. Now, all of a sudden, your bitterness has hurt your life. It's turned into exaggerated memories that haunt you. It's not even true anymore. It's distorted in the way you think about it. There's fantasies of revenge, but you're never going to really enact them. You just think about them. It keeps your eyes upon the sin of others instead of the life for God. You think about yourself too much. I mean, these are all the things in which these are just consequences of sin that come along with it. And that's the discipline of God. You know, it's interesting that John MacArthur, I was reading about forgiveness, and he said that the Bible has 75 analogies about it. Here's just a few, he says. It's an open cell. It's as if a debt has been paid. It's to shoot an arrow so far away from you that you never find it again. It's to take out the garbage and it be taken away. It's to loosen an anchor. It's to fully pardon. The Bible says it's to loosen a stronghold or your hands around a neck. It's to sandblast graffiti. It's to smash a pot into so many small pieces that it can never, ever, ever be put together ever again. That's true forgiveness. And no matter what you say, that you're enslaved if you have not forgiven. It's only impacting your life. If you've not forgiven. And it means that you're not strong, you're weak. Because the people who can't forgive are weak. And I'm speaking to myself too. We're all in this together, right? We can't forgive. We act so tough, but even the smallest thing offends us. We pinpoint, we point out, we talk about. Because we're really weak. Every little thing offends us. We protect self, we're upset. Our pride, how dare they? And so we need humility. We need forgiveness. Now, I want to give you some rules about this. Because I want you to be totally free. I want you to rise above. I want you to have no strings attached. I want you to have God's forgiveness and fellowship and blessing in your life. I want him to grow you. And so I want you to have nearness to Christ, likeness to Christ. I want you to be able to endure and entrust and please God. And I wanted to give you the best life in Christ possible. So I want to just give you some rules, okay? I'm going to do this fast because we got to finish here. But listen now, here's some rules. You ready? The first rule is about the believer and the believer. Okay, you say, well, there's some caveats in my mind about this. Listen, you first of all got to get over that. You've got to come to a place where you want to be completely free. The person who is stingy with this is a person who is still enslaved by it. And they're upset all the time. And they're destructive and dangerous. And they don't trust or believe the best. And they're suspicious. And then they bring it to others. And then no one wants to be around them. I get it. Believe me. And so we've got to fully be free from this. There's the believer to the believer. And ready, there's two categories for this, the believer to the believer. One, if the believer repents and the other believer is the one who's forgiving, guess what? Overdone. That's the best kind, isn't it? That's simple. And again, some of these categories, I think maybe all of them are in here, but I'm just speaking fast. But the believer to believer, the Bible says that if the believer repents, Matthew chapter 18, you have won your brother, it's over. Never count it against them ever again. Never use this, a promise of never using it against them ever again. Now, you have the believer and the believer when one does not repent, okay? Still forgive from the heart. Matthew 18, parable of the forgiven servant who goes and then his other servant owes him way less. By the way, he has a debt that's unpayable. The word that's used there is myriads. It says 10,000, but it's myriads. In other words, it's an unpayable debt. You can never pay the debt that you owe God, and he has forgiven you of it. It's a number that's the highest number in the language that's possible. He's forgiven you of it, and now you have a servant that owes you something far less, like 3 months' wages, I think it is. You forgive them. And he says, and by the way, that's a believer. That's relational forgiveness, because he says there's a torturing that happens. It's not a casting out into the punishment of hell. It's being tortured as a result of the unforgiveness. It's discipline. Unforgiveness leads to the master's unforgiveness, which is discipline, torture. And so that's the exact thing, but it says you must forgive from the heart. So that's the issue I'm talking about here. Believer with believer, the one who doesn't repent, you forgive from the heart, fully, full forgiveness from the heart, not conditional upon anything. You got to go about your way because you value too much fellowship with God. You refuse to not have perfect fellowship, usefulness, have the joy of your salvation, the peace of God. You refuse to live like that. So you completely forgive from the heart. Now, will the fellowship be perfect? No. By the way, though, there's a mechanism for that, which is church discipline. So you forgive from the heart. The fellowship is, yes, it's kind of messed up. And if there's a real refusal of repentance, then there's church discipline, they might prove to be an unbeliever. So God set that up. Now, let me tell you about this in this case. It doesn't mean you have to bring everything. It doesn't mean you have to bring everything. Let me give you a couple rules about this. Number one, if the offense is small or it's only about you, that's where love covers a multitude of sins. If someone's offended you, you don't need to know about it. If it's something small and you or they are not aware of it, let it go. You don't need to bring it up and say, let me define your sin for you. If it's small and it's only about you, because it's the only defending yourself, who cares? Just let it go. That's where love covers a multitude of sins. That's where it's better to your benefit to overlook an offense. Just let it go. If it's small and it's only about you, right? You don't need to be bringing it up and telling people, nitpicking all their sin all the time. Don't do that. But if this is a serious sin, then yeah, you should go. And that you need to bring about a discussion there and repentance and there needs to be forgiveness. So that's how that works. And so you have the case of a believer and a believer. You have the case where one knows and where there's a repentance, where there's full forgiveness. And then you have the case where there's not a repentance. And then there's could be church discipline. But if it's small, let it go, overlook, love covers that. Got it? Now you have the situation with believer and an unbeliever. And in that case, listen, the believer and the unbeliever, in that situation, there cannot be full forgiveness and reconciliation. Just can't be. Because they don't have the ability to look at God's law and say, I've sinned against God, and I'm going to repent, and therefore I'm going to follow God. They might say they're sorry. That's worldly sorrow. There can never be full fellowship there. So what's your goal in that situation? Your goal in that situation is purely evangelism. There cannot be fellowship. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And by the way, if there's believer and unbeliever and believer and they've left the church and this and that, whatever, your goal, again, there cannot be restored full fellowship, but you forgive totally from the heart. Well, in the same way with the unbeliever, you forgive totally from the heart, but your goal is to evangelize. Don't let them affect you, but you can't have fellowship because they can never repent to God unless they come to know Christ. And so you do your best in that case. Okay? And so in these scenarios, I know I got to close here. In these scenarios, you do everything that God requires of you. And do it from the heart, fully, so that you can live free under the blessing of God. And then you pray every day for your own forgiveness. And you confess. And if you need help to repent and to change, then we'll help you. Okay? And this is how we have to live. This is how we need to pray every single day. If you have more questions about this, I'd love to talk about it so I can help you in your situation. But I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. Let's pray. Bow with me. Father, we come before you. And there's so much I want to say about all these situations. But God, you know, and it's just what we can fit in today. Lord, we confess our sin to you. All of us have fallen short of your glory. Lord, we want restored fellowship. We want to be effective. We want to live in the joy of our salvation. We want peace. We want to worship. We want to praise. So forgive us, Lord. Also, Father, Lord, we want to forgive others. We don't want to live with bitterness. Lord, help us to forgive our brother and sister in Christ in the church from the heart. Whether there's repentance or not, we know how to deal with it. Help us to overlook and let love cover a multitude of sins. And Lord, with those who don't repent, we know that we have to hold to the truth. We can't compromise on the truth. So there can't be full fellowship. If we've ever tried that, we understand that unless there's an agreement on the truth, it just doesn't work right. So we live with that. But Lord, help us, even with the unbeliever, to fully forgive from the heart, not expecting repentance because they can't. They don't know your law. But Lord, to evangelize them and to just live in a joyful state of. But Lord, let us do all this because we want your forgiveness. This is the condition, and we don't want to jeopardize that. So Lord, do this work in us this morning so that we leave here different. We can always live in this great fellowship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.